As the basis for our explanation of the names of Jesus, Lord and Son of God, we read from sacred scripture in two different places. First, from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll begin reading at verse 19, and we'll read through verse 23. Matthew 7, verse 19, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now turn with me to 2 John chapter 1. 2 John chapter 1, which is the only chapter in 2 John. We'll read that chapter. The second epistle of John. Second John 1, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. And the children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. On the basis of those two passages that we read, and many others, Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the last two of the main or central names of Jesus, Lord and Son of God. It does that in Lord's Day 13. You find that on page 8 and 9 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 13. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God? Since we are also the children of God. Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Beloved congregation, for one more time this morning, we take our starting point in Matthew 16, verse 15, where the Lord Himself turns His eyes to us and says, "Who do you say that I am?" We've been answering that question of our Lord Jesus Christ by confessing together. Remember, we are explaining the Apostles' Creed. It's a confession. We've been answering that question the Lord puts to us by confessing that we believe that Thou art what God has revealed Thou art in the names that have been given to you, Jesus. Especially the main central names that have been given to you, the content of which is explained in the Bible itself, so that God gives us these names and the meanings of these names so that we are able to answer this question, "Who do you say that I am?" We've answered, "Thou art Jesus," and all that that implies and all that means. We've answered, "Thou art Christ," and all that the Bible itself tells us that means. We've confessed this, and now this morning we confess, "Thou art Lord, and Thou art Son of God." This has been your confession, hasn't it? This isn't just something where we're explaining what it means and say, "That's nice," and we go home. But this is our confession about Him, right? This is our answer to this confession, this question that He puts to us. This comes forth out of our hearts. "Thou art Jesus. Thou art Christ, Thou art Lord, Thou art Son of God." If that is your confession, and that you have been making that confession these last weeks and this morning too, then recognize that something quite amazing has happened. This isn't the first time you've gone through these names. This isn't the first time you've had preaching on the Heidelberg Catechism. This isn't the first time you've been taught this. Even as a child, been taught this. But as this has been taught repeatedly for many of us, not all of us, repeatedly throughout our life, what has been taught to us by others is now coming out as our confession of what we believe and what we love, what we stand for, and how we honor our Lord. "Whom do you say that I am?" I say that Thou art what has been taught me in the Word throughout my life. I confess this. I own this now personally. This is my confession. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's an astounding thing. That's why we keep doing this. And we confess this more and more personally, urgently, and that the children grow up confessing this, taught this, and confessing it as the Spirit works through the Word. We began with that personal name, Jesus. Then Christ, His title for His office. And now the last two of His central names, Lord and Son of God. Again, these names are not arbitrarily determined the central names. Did you notice in 2 John 1, verse 3, all of them are there too. "Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father." "Whom do you say that I am?" And God's people respond this morning from their hearts, "I believe Thou art the Lord, the Son of God." God's people have often made that confession that Jesus is Lord, already in the New Testament itself. For example, John 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said unto Him, "Lord, whither goest Thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, Thou canst not follow." That confession that Jesus is Lord is so central, so key to what it means to be a Christian. That confession that Jesus is Lord was so central to the early church's confession of Christ in the face of the persecution of the Roman Empire, especially under the rule of the Roman Caesar Domitian, who instituted one of the greatest persecutions in the history of the church. Caesar Domitian actually proclaimed himself both of these two names that we're confessing belong to Christ. Domitian titled himself Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And the early church had to face this because the Roman emperors forced the people in their empire to confess this about the emperor, Dominus et Deus, Lord and God, and to make a sacrifice to the Caesar of Rome, confessing that upon their lips. And this was the reason why the early Christians were so slaughtered, put into the Colosseums, had to hide in the catacombs, because they refused to say that Caesar is Lord and God, but only that Jesus is Lord and God. Maybe you've heard of the martyrdom of Polycarp, the early church father, who was burned at the stake for this very confession. So godly of a man that he refused to be tied to that stake. He stood there himself willingly and was burned to the death because he refused to say that Caesar is Lord and God, but said that Christ alone is Lord and God. Maybe you don't know that such martyrdoms for this same confession are still taking place today. I don't know anything else about these men other than the confession that they made the second before they died. God knows them who are His. But the confession that they made at the end of their life is astounding, heart-wrenchingly beautiful. A couple of years ago, there were 21 confessing believers who were beheaded by ISIS. For this confession that we are making this morning, that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God, the ISIS captors put them upon their knees, put a dagger underneath their throats, and gave them one last opportunity to deny that Jesus is Lord and Son of God. And they refused. And the militants of ISIS killed those 21 men, slicing their heads off slower than anyone would want to have their head sliced off. And just before those militants did that, those 21 men said this in unison. They had planned this right before they would die. Together in Arabic, they confessed, "My Lord is Jesus." Whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Would you say it in the face of that? My Lord is Jesus alone. There are two ways that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, first, by virtue of His divine person, His divinity. He's Lord, secondly, by virtue of His exalted humanity. We're going to look at both of those this morning. He's Lord, first, by virtue of His divinity, His divine person. And that's the relationship between these two names now, Lord and Son of God. As Son of God, He is God. As God, He's Lord. By virtue of His divine godness, He's Lord. But then also He's Lord by virtue of His humanity that's exalted in the ascension. Those are the first two points of the sermon this morning. And both must be our confession in the face of whatever would come to us, even a knife before our throats. My Jesus is Lord. Let's notice first, divine Lord. Second, exalted Lord. And third, let's see, this is an important confession. Divine Lord, exalted Lord, an important confession. The name Lord, it's given to him in Scripture, means master or ruler or owner. It's a name that gives to us, explains to us, an important aspect of the relationship of Jesus to us, that he is master over us, owner of us, and that his word is law to us. We bow before it. He is that master, owner, Lord to us, first of all, by virtue of the fact that he is God. Jesus' person is the second person of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity is God. And by virtue of his divine personhood, he is our Lord. We see that divine personhood in the name, the second name we're dealing with here, the name Son of God. The Catechism explains that Jesus is the eternal and natural Son of the Father by virtue of his personhood. The Catechism makes that point by bringing up a dilemma to us here, a dilemma. The dilemma is that Scripture calls Jesus the only begotten Son of God. Not just Son of God, but only begotten Son of God, as in John 3:16 and other places. The dilemma with that is that the Scriptures also call us sons of God. So how can it call him the only begotten Son of God if we are also called in the Bible sons of God? And the answer is that that word begotten makes all the difference. It's not just that he's the only Son of God, it's that he's the only begotten Son of God. We are all sons of God, but he's the only one that's been begotten. That he's the begotten Son of God means that he's always been the Son of God. He's eternally the Son of God. There never was a moment when he was not the Son of God, which is different from you and me. We become the sons of God at a specific moment, at the moment of regeneration. We become the sons of God by adoption. But he has been begotten eternally. There never was even a second when he didn't exist as the Son of God, but the Father generated the Son eternally. And then the fact that he is the begotten Son of God means that he's the natural Son of God. He wasn't adopted into that position, but he's naturally the Son of God, generated out of the Father, so that he is God as the Father is God. Family in our congregation recently had a baby, Dave and Madri. When babies are born into our congregation, we rightly have a lot of questions. We want to know, boy or girl, how long, what do they weigh? But at least in the 9 years that I've been in the ministry, nobody has ever asked the question when a baby is born to the congregation, but was that baby born a human being or was it born a duck? And the reason why nobody asks that question is because everybody knows that a natural born child bears the same essence as its parents. The very essence is passed down, so that every child born of humans is a human being. The same thing is true of the natural Son of God. Generated eternally, he bears the essence of Godhood. The Father generates a natural Son. He's going to be God just like the Father is. That's the essence out of which he comes and the essence that he bears as a natural Son of God. This Son is God. As the Son of God, he is God. He bears the essence of God. That's the difference between a natural son and an adopted son. You can see that in the example of Moses in the Bible. Moses was a natural born son of Amram and Jochebed, but he was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, the princess of Egypt. Moses, of course, went into the palace of the Egyptian princess. He grew up under Egyptian influence. He was raised to be an Egyptian. He had the legal right as a son of Pharaoh's daughter to everything that every natural son of Pharaoh's daughter would have the right to. Hebrews 11 tells us that he had the rights to all the riches of Egypt, and it's possibly implied there that that means he also had the right to the throne in Egypt as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. But at the same time, Moses never was Egyptian. He remained a Jew. He was born a natural son of the Jews. And he took his essence from the Jews. So too we. We are adopted sons of God, and we never become God, even though we are adopted into his family. We have all the rights of sons. We have the same rights that Jesus himself has. The rights to God's love, the rights to his protection, the rights to his inheritance. But we never become his natural son. But this one, Jesus, in his person, is the natural son of God, and therefore he is God himself, bears the same essence. And that confession, that Jesus is son of God and son of God that way as the only begotten son of God, the eternal and natural son of God, is very, very important for our confession that he's also Lord. If he's not Son of God as to his person, if he's not Son of God as to his nature, so that he is God himself in a unique way, why would we call him Lord? He'd be no different from us. But he is something different from us. He's the only begotten Son of God. He bears the essence of God. He is God himself. And knowing him as that type of Son and begotten Son, the only begotten Son, we say he's God. And as God, he's my Lord. As God, he created me. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by him. As God, he created me and he has creator's rights over me. A creator has the rights to do, to say, to speak over what he created. I must bow to him as Lord. For he's the only begotten Son of God. He is God. 2 John, what we read this morning, makes clear that this part of our confession of him as Lord, he's Lord by virtue of the fact that he's God, is a vital part of the confession of the truth. So vital that apart from this confession, there is no salvation. Verse 7 of 2 John 1, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh," that is, that he is God come into the flesh, that he's been incarnated amongst us. "This is a deceiver and an antichrist," says John by inspiration. And then two verses later, verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ," doesn't confess Christ this way, "he hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son." And then the warning, just a few verses later, verses 10 and 11, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine," doesn't make this confession about who Jesus is, "receive him not in your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." This is why it's so strange and so sad that the insider movement has gained such grounds in our day. The insider movement is a movement to try to gain more converts in the Muslim world by not requiring Muslim converts to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. It's called the insider movement then because it allows Muslims to remain inside as Muslims and to just have a little bit higher view of Jesus than they did before, but still to not have to confess that he is the Son of God. The reason why they want to do this is because the confession that Jesus is Son of God is blasphemy to Muslims. The Quran states this, quote, "It is not befitting to the majesty of Allah that he should beget a son. Glory be to him." end quote. Obviously, Muhammad wrote this against the Christian faith. It's not befitting to the majesty of Allah that he should beget a son. And therefore, to confess that Jesus is the Son of God is blasphemy to Muslims. And blasphemy is worthy of death. This is the Muslim theological basis for jihad. It's the basis for terrorism. It's the basis for wanting to kill Christians. They're blasphemers because they say Jesus is the Son of God. And so this insider movement says, well, you can stay a Muslim. Just say that Jesus was a good prophet who forgives our sins. And as long as you can say that, you can stay a Muslim and you won't offend the other Muslims around you by confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. Beloved, the Apostle John says, to not confess that Jesus is the Son of God is to not confess the faith. He that abideth not in this doctrine of Christ hath not God. And the Catechism itself has pointed out why that is the case to us already logically. He must be God. Has to be God to save us from our sins. Only God can bear eternal wrath of the just punishment for our sins and bear it away. This is the heart of the gospel, to confess that he is God. What a dishonor. What a dishonor to the Christ who is God himself come down amongst us to say that that's not a vital part of the confession of faith. And what a dishonor to those 21 men and other real converts from Islam who have given their necks to the blade for the sake of this confession that Jesus is Lord, and Lord also is Son of God, the only begotten one, is God himself, and my Lord. Jesus is Lord. By virtue of his divinity, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God who bears the very essence of God as a natural son bears the essence of his Father. Secondly, Jesus is our Lord by virtue of his humanity. His humanity. When Jesus was born, the Virgin Mary, he was Lord already by virtue of his divinity. He had been Lord for eternity past already. But in his humanity, he was not Lord yet. By virtue of his humanity, when he is there in the manger, you can't call him Lord yet. His divinity, yes. His humanity, he becomes Lord. He is exalted Lord through a process, first through the process of his humiliation and his work and accomplishing his work for our redemption. And then, accomplishing that work, he is exalted of God, resurrected, ascended, seated at the right hand, and there he becomes Lord in his humanity as well. Philippians chapter 2 explains this to us. The main passage on Jesus' humiliation and exaltation. Philippians 2, where the Apostle Paul describes the humiliation of the second person of the Trinity. The Lord Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Come down, humbled himself, condescended to robe himself with human flesh, to come in the likeness of men, humbling himself even to the death of the cross. And then, after that, and as reward for that work, God highly exalts him, the text says, and gives him a name that is above every name, a name at which someday every single knee will bow. And then a verse later, we are informed about what that name is. It's the name Lord. Every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. That's the name that he's given in his exaltation. Lord. God exalted him to be Lord in his humanity. After his work of his humiliation and redeeming us is complete in his resurrection and ascension, seating at God's right hand, having redeemed his people, he now has the legal rights over them. Also in his humanity, and as Lord has them as his own property. He's purchased them with his redeeming work, with his death upon the cross, as the Catechism says. And now is exalted to be Lord over them, their ruler, their owner, their sovereign. So that he is my Lord by virtue of his divinity, and also now by virtue of his humanity. His divinity by being God and by creating me and having creator's rights over me, and his humanity by being the redeeming one and having redeemer's rights over me, so that he doubly owns me as my creator and my redeemer. Having granted me a redemption that the Catechism describes so beautifully here, by answering three questions: a redemption from what, a redemption with what, and a redemption for what. A redemption from what, a redemption with what, and a redemption for what. First, a redemption from what. And it might not be exactly what you expect. To redeem is to buy back, to pay the price for. Redeem us from the devil, you might be tempted to say. The devil has us. The devil has the rights over us, and Christ has to redeem us. Buy us back from the devil. Take us out from under the devil's rule. But no, the Catechism says, redeemed us from sin. From sin. Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins. The Catechism won't let us simply blame all of our sin upon the devil and the fact that he has control over us. But the Catechism leads us to acknowledge that the only way the devil has any influence over us and has the rights over us is because of the sin that is within us. And he delivers us also from Satan's clutches by delivering us from sin, by delivering us from ourselves, which sin gives Satan the rights over us. He delivers us from all our sins. He redeems us by paying the price. Legally, we are redeemed. The price has been paid. He redeems us by having paid the price, opening the prison door so that we may come out from under sin's bondage. In part now and fully in glory, it's redemption from the bondage and power of sin. And then secondly, the Catechism explains this redemption as a redemption with what? Redemption from what? From sin. With what? Not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. Do you know how much your soul cost him? Souls are costly, beloved. They're costly. Not all the gold and all the silver could pay for your soul and redeem it from the bondage of sin. But only the most precious, the most unique substance that's ever been found on earth. The blood of a being who never ever sinned, and at the same time could bear the wrath for all of your sins and mine. Souls are so costly that the only thing that can purchase their redemption is that substance that is found nowhere else in all the world, in all the time of the history of the world, but in that one man's veins. And so precious was your soul to God, and so precious was your soul to him, that he was willing to pay that most unique and most priceless substance to have your soul. He was willing to come down so that that precious and priceless and unique substance could exist. And he was willing to spill it. He who is willing to not leave that blood in his own veins, but to pour it out for your sake. Precious blood was the cost. Third, the Catechism describes this redemption as a redemption unto what? From what sin? Sin's bondage. With what? With his precious blood. Unto what? And to his own ownership of us. His own rights over us. He hath made us his own property. He bought us. He bought us with that precious blood, with that unique substance. He owns me. He owns me double by being my creator, and now by virtue of his precious blood, by being my redeemer. And as both in his divinity and humanity, I look up to him and say, as the Son of God, thou art my Lord, and as the exalted Christ, thou art my Lord. And it is that confession come from the heart, bowing the knee to him, that is the evidence that indeed he has spilled that precious blood for me, not just for his people generally, but for me as one of them, that I acknowledge his rights over me that way. That I acknowledge that by virtue of his creator's rights as God, and by virtue of his redeeming rights in his holy and exalted humanity, he is my Lord, and I bow to him. And nobody else has those rights over my life. And I don't have those rights over my life, but only him. You see, understanding and confessing that he is Lord is so much more than simply saying that he is this objectively, or that I know this well enough that I could spit it back out on a test question. It's even more than being able to say that I understand now that he's Lord by virtue of his divinity as the Son of God, and also by his humanity as the exalted Christ. But it's the fact that he is this. Is this by virtue of what he's done for me? And I bow to him. And I serve him. And I consciously and willingly and with heartfelt love for him give him his rights as creator and redeemer. That's the evidence. By their fruits you shall know them. The Lord said in what we read this morning, Matthew 7, verse 20, that's the proof that he has redeemed me, that he has purchased me with his precious blood, that he humbles me before himself so that I call him out of my heart, my Lord, in all that you say, you are my Lord. I obey thy commands, and I'll fight against my old man from this moment forward, that rebels against thy lordship. Jesus himself taught us that this is where the rubber meets the road, when he said in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, which we read this morning, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. They'll use that name even, this name, Lord, Lord. Have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It's not just being able to say the word, but to confess him as Lord is to say from the heart, he has redeemed my life from destruction. He has paid the price legally for my soul with his precious blood. He has delivered me from the bondage of my sin over me, though sin is strong yet in my life. He is my Lord now. I owe my all to him. He has monopoly over my life. He's the Lord of my Sabbath day. He's the Lord of my Monday through Saturday. He's the Lord of all my time. He's the Lord of all my money. He's the Lord of my body. And I will live before him with my body, with my eyes, with my hands, with my brain. as before the one who has the rights to rule over me. He's Lord of my marriage and how I behave in it and what I do with it. He's Lord of my dating young person, of who I date and of how I date them. He's the Lord of my Friday night college student, high school student. And you get in the car and drive away on Friday night, whether it's your car or somebody else's. You confess he's Lord. He's Lord over Friday night. You can't carve Friday night out. That's the part where I'm Lord. He's Lord of my mind, my words, my eyes, what they see, my ears, what they hear. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but does my will. For when I become Lord, I deliver. I deliver from the bondage of sin. And I humble at the astounding knowledge of my gospel and my love for them. They want to. I turn them on the inside out. They want to. 2 John 1, verse 6. This is love. This is love for him. Not just how I feel about him, although I ought to feel a certain way about him, to be sure, but that we walk after his commandments. My Lord and my God, I love thee and I obey thee. I'll bow before thee, not just the commandments that don't cramp my style of life, and not just the ones that are in vogue right now and that other people don't really look bad upon. But all of thy words, thou art Lord, thou hast redeemed me, thou dost have the rights over me by creation and redemption. Even the ones that are hard to obey, I'll bow and I'll fight the old man. The ones that will draw criticism, maybe even criticism from people really close to me. But he's my Lord, he's my Lord. Oh, of course, beloved. Sin remains. The old man remains. We fail. We don't obey his laws and his words perfectly. But we want to. That's the trajectory of our life. This is the new principle within. My heart is humbled before him, and I fight against that old man and seek his grace to forgive me when I fail. This is the general tenor of my life, that he is my Lord. He's redeemed me, body and soul. I'm his. Use this confession you make this morning, people of God. Young people, use this confession. Young adults, minister, use this confession. When we're tempted to bow to ourselves and to say, what I want, I'm Lord, I'm Lord. Remember, but isn't Jesus my Lord? Didn't I confess that? Don't I believe that? Don't I believe that not just merely formally, but from my heart, he's redeemed me. When I'm faced with temptation from the world, when I'm faced with temptation even from a fellow believer who does something that is wrong, but isn't Jesus my Lord? Don't I confess him as my Lord? And isn't there going to be a cost to confessing him as Lord? And I say to myself, others have given their necks to the blade down through the history of the church. There's going to be a cost. I'm going to have to fight against my own self, first of all, to yield myself unto him by his grace. I wonder sometimes, you think it's harder to confess that he is Lord at that crisis moment when before you is deny him and live, confess him as Lord and die? Or is it harder when nobody's watching, you're alone, and the old man rises up and says, I'm Lord, bow to this sin, I know you want it, I know you want it. Nobody's going to see it anyways. Is Jesus Lord, or is that Lord? I don't know, but both are hard. Use this confession. He's my Lord. He's my Lord when everybody's watching. He's my Lord when nobody's watching. Yield myself to Him. The mantra in my life, and if He wills it, at the moment, the crisis moment of death, my Lord is Jesus. Now why? What's going to motivate you to do that? It's not going to be you. It's not going to be your strength or how strong or how self-disciplined you are as a person. It's going to be this. Recognizing that the purpose of His lordship, the purpose of His rule, the purpose of His absolute authority over you and me is love. That it's not to rule over His younger brothers and sisters with a cold, abstract, iron will, with absolute fear and terror, as is the purpose of the supposed Allah of the Muslims. But the purpose of this Lord with absolute authority is to rule over us totally so that we might experience the joy ourselves of being a son of God as He is Son of God. That's the purpose. He exercises His lordship in His divinity and His humanity out of this love for us, to seek our good, to seek our experience of the covenant of grace, to draw us close to God our Father, to know more and more and to experience more and more what it is to be a son. As Lord, you see, He is our elder brother, and He wills as Lord to share with us His own sonship. So that though it's the case that we can never become natural sons of God, we become sons and experience the rights and the privileges of sons of the Almighty by virtue of adoption that occurs under His rule, of His ordering of all things to redeem us and to conform us more and more to His image. Notice that the Catechism says we are children of God, adopted by grace for His sake. For His sake, He does it, and He uses His lordship in His divinity and His exalted humanity to make us also sons, something we have no right to be in ourselves. He has the right. He's naturally Son of the Father, but we're naturally of a totally different Father, the Father of the devil. We're naturally children of wrath, and we're under the just wrath of God. We're estranged from Him, and we're in a whole different family. But this Lord rules and directs all things that we might be redeemed and that we might be lifted out of that other family and brought into the family of God, into God's own house to be His sons. In days of more extreme class division, when you had the extreme rich and the extreme poor and hardly any middle class, anything in between, the people of the poor class would sometimes have children that they could not afford to take care of. And so they would set that child upon the doorstep of someone who was from the upper class and who had the means to take care of that child. And they would sit and wait to see if that person would be gracious enough to open the door and to take that child in. Well, beloved, we are part of not just a low class, but the lowest of the low. Born into a family of depravity, ruled by our father, the devil. And we must be adopted out if we are going to have life and sonship. And Christ, who is the eldest brother in the family of this upper class family with all the riches of the Godhead Himself, has condescended to open the door and to come down amongst us and to take us into that family, the family of God, and to make us sons. And as Lord, he rules over us as our elder brother to conform us more and more as sons ourselves, to work in us to live as members of this new family that we've been adopted into, to make us look more like we belong to this family, to make us respectful to our Father, to make us honor the Father, so that we experience the joy of life in the family. His lordship is love, beloved, is love. His ownership is absolute ownership, and it is absolute over your time, over your abilities, over your talents, over your marriage, your family, your car, your CD player, your computer, your dress, your life. It's love. It's good. And he speaks his rule over you only and ever to draw you by sovereign grace into the experience of what he has purchased for you. That you might less and less look like that family that you used to belong to it, and more look like the family that he's brought you into graciously. Don't ever be ashamed to say he's my Lord. Confess it to all the world. My Lord is Jesus. He's created me as the Son of God. He's redeemed me in love. He rules over me by his word and spirit with the rights of Creator and Redeemer. Bow to him, and I hate it when I rebel against him, and I'm sorry for it, and I come to him and he forgives me, and I don't care if my head's taken off my shoulders. He's my Lord. And if it is, I'll be with him. Split second. And I'll hear his voice. You'll say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Amen.